Our sermon text this morning is found in Psalm 14, the psalm that we just read responsively a moment ago. This summer, just as we did last summer, and just as we hope to do in summers to come, the portion of the scriptures that we are orienting our common life around together as a church are the Psalms, These ancient prayer book of the Bible, the prayers of the church throughout the ages. We began last week our new summer series, continuing from last year, with Psalm 13, and we'll continue for the next 10 or so psalms throughout the rest of these summer months. These psalms, like all of those in the Psalter, are given to us to help us to learn to pray. And ultimately, they are given to us so that we will be drawn into deeper communion with the one who intercedes for us, the one who prays for us, who prays these psalms, actually, on our behalf, at the right hand of his Father, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. As we look at these psalms, as we pray these psalms, we do so in concert with Jesus Christ himself. And this morning, the psalm that we turn to is Psalm 14. I encourage you again to listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Psalm 14. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon Yahweh or the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor. But the Lord, or Yahweh, is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord, when Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we consider this text that you have given us. And I pray this through the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen. Almost every Sunday, just as we did this day, we here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, along with the church around the globe today, and in concert and communion with the universal church throughout the ages, we confess one of the ancient creeds of the church. Right, in both of those creeds, the Nicene and Apostolic creeds, we profess not only that we believe that Jesus Christ, the fully divine second person of the Trinity, was born of a virgin, suffered death on a cross, rose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven to his Father's right hand, but also that on the last day he shall come again, we say, with glory, to judge both the living and the dead. That's what we confess. We say it every week, that we believe in the final judgment. That we believe in Jesus Christ's final judgment of the living and the dead is not an ambiguous thing. It's not only in the creeds, all of the great Protestant confessions and catechisms of the Reformation affirm this doctrine, the doctrine of the final judgment, including our own church's theological standard, the Westminster Confession, which dedicates the entirety of its last chapter to this topic. We believe in this doctrine, this final judgment, we confess that it is an event that we will all one day experience. Whether we are living or we are dead, when Christ comes, we will experience this. And yet, how often do we think about it? How often do we consider it? If you're anything like me, it's probably not a whole lot. And part of that is simply busyness, I know, and the cares of this life, right? After all, there are a lot of things in our lives to think about. There's the car repairs and the mortgage payments and the email inbox that never gets empty. There are 1,000 other topics in our daily lives that seem more pressing. And then there's also just the simple reality that talking about the final judgment, that day when every man, woman, and child who has ever lived in all of human history will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of every detail of their lives? Well, to think about that seems, if not overly morbid, at least deeply sobering, right? And as the good modern people we are, usually our minds are pretty good at staying away from those kinds of topics. But interestingly, it was not always so. Recently, a woman named Beth Allison Barr, who's a professor of church history at Baylor, a woman who's been researching sermons that were preached in medieval England between the years 1350 and 1500, she published a list on her blog of the top 10 most popular sermon texts for English preachers during those years. It's really interesting. One of the interesting things that comes out of that top 10 list that she published is that every single sermon text on that list is from the Gospels, right? Not the Pauline epistles, not the Old Testament, but the Gospels. And most of them focus on the teaching ministry of Jesus, either a parable of Jesus or a more direct and confrontational form of his teaching to his disciples or to his enemies. But the thing that really jumps out when you read Carr's list is that when you come to the number one text preached in English churches during those years, it was the passage in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the passage that Jesus describes the story of the sheep and the goats, the place where Jesus tells his disciples in great detail of his final judgment to come. Now, can you imagine that, right? Of all the amazing potential sermon texts in the Bible, the one that you preach the most is the story of the sheep and the goats. Really? Right? Now, for the record, I have no intention of imitating my medieval forefathers in this regard, okay? You don't have to worry about some kind of 10-point sermon series or 10-week sermon series on the sheep and the goats to come this fall. That's not happening. But the fact that this sermon text, and more importantly, this topic, the final judgment, was once so prevalent in the medieval church and has now become almost unmentionable in the modern American church, it does indicate, I think, for better or for worse, a significant shift in the focus of our religious life. But the reality is that the Bible has a great deal to say about the final judgment. It is a doctrine that is extremely well attested to, not only in the teachings of Jesus, he seems to talk about it continually, actually, but also the epistles of Paul and the Old Testament as well. From beginning to end, the scriptures assume that the relationship that God enters into with his creation, and especially those human beings that he has created, is one that can be described as evaluative. You see, God does not simply create human beings as a kind of experiment, right, that he sort of observes from a distance. No, beginning in Genesis and continuing all the way to the end, he draws close to his creation. He draws close again and again to evaluate and to respond to the actions of men and women. Think about Genesis 3, where God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about Genesis 6, where he draws close and observes the wickedness on the earth at the time of Noah. Think about Genesis 11, where he sees the Tower of Babel being built and strikes it down. In this sense, the final judgment is merely the natural culmination of how God has always acted throughout history. And our psalm this morning, in particular, focuses on this question of God's future judgment. The argument of this psalm, in essence, is that only a fool, lives in such a way that ignores the reality of God's coming judgment. But in contrast, It also argues that the promise of God's coming judgment is a great comfort and hope to those who trust in his deliverance. And so this morning we're looking at both of those things, the folly of ignoring God's judgment and the comfort that God's judgment gives to the righteous. So first, this psalm is given to us, I think, to shape us into a people who understand the folly of failing to believe in God's judgment. Listen to how this psalm begins. David writes and says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now it is important to note here that when David says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," he is not talking primarily about what we would refer to as modern-day atheism, right? Because when David wrote these words 3,000 years ago or so, atheism as we understand it today was inconceivable. Everyone alive during David's time believed in some sort of divine being. No, what David is calling foolish is the man who denies the existence of the God of the Scriptures, the God who is watching the actions of human beings, the God who is evaluating everything that men and women and children do and say, the God who will one day come to set all things right and enact his justice. Listen again to David's words in verses 1 through 4. He says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" You see, David's argument in these verses is essentially this. It is that there is a God who reigns over the world, a God who has revealed his will and his moral law, a God who looks down and is evaluating the human race, a God who will one day act to bring justice against all who rebel against him. But, the psalmist observes, humanity is ignoring this God, so much so that they are ignoring his law, and they are practicing injustice. They are even eating up his people. They are consuming them like bread. It's important to see here that what David is identifying as foolishness in this psalm is not merely the flat-out denial of God's existence. It includes that, but it is not exclusive to that. Rather, what he is calling foolish is a broader category. It is the failure to acknowledge the reality that the divine being is not some unknowable and distant deity, but that he is a personal God who is watching, who is evaluating, and will eventually come in judgment. Now, this is a very crucial distinction when we come to this text, because at least in America today, we live in a culture with very few explicit avowed atheists, in America at least. Right? Most Americans would say that they believe in some kind of God, right? Some kind of divine being. The religion of America is not atheism. Right? We're not Europe in that way. No, most Americans default into a religious perspective that sociologists and theologians have begun to call moralistic therapeutic deism. Not just deism, but moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a word, that technical term, that means the belief that there is probably a God out there somewhere, but he is far away, unless, of course, we need him for something, and he's close. And this God that is out there somewhere just mainly wants human beings to be personally happy and nice to each other. And he is certainly not going to be judging anyone, because that wouldn't be nice, right? That would be unkind, and that our God is not, this God is not that way. Now, the attraction of this kind of conception of God is not difficult to understand, right? It's understandable why this is attractive. Basically, it reduces God to a kind of distant, sort of mildly benevolent grandfather figure, right? The kind of grandfather that lives in another state, who sends us money when we need it, who kindly overlooks our flaws and our weaknesses, and pretty much lets us do whatever we want, and thinks we're great. I think if we're honest, even those of us who are Orthodox Christians would admit that sometimes we default into this kind of assumption of who God is more frequently than we should. This kind of deistic, moralistic, therapeutic, deistic idea of God. But the main problem, according to this psalm, with that conception of God, this moralistic, therapeutic, deistic conception of God as a distant, mildly benevolent, more or less a distracted grandfather figure, is that it is absolute folly. It is folly, this psalm says, to believe this. Because this psalm teaches us that God is not far away. No, He is close to us. He is watching. He is evaluating. And He will come in judgment. I think it's interesting. The Apostle Paul, in our epistle reading this morning from Acts 17, he confronted actually a fairly similar religious situation in Athens there in the first century. There in the center of their religious life, the Athenians had erected an altar to what they called the, quote, unknown God. And this was in keeping with their popular belief that the divine being, whoever he was fundamentally beyond them. And he was fundamentally more or less uninterested in their affairs. But what does Paul do? Paul directly confronts this false conception of the divine. He argues to them and before them that God is not only the creator of all things, he's also so close to mankind that he calls them so that men and women might find them. And then Paul concludes his argument to the Athenians. In effect, he concludes his gospel presentation with these words. He says, "Friends, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now things are different. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You see, Paul's argument is basically this. He says, "Men of Athens, do not be fools. Do not imagine that God is fundamentally unknowable, that he is so high above you that he is unconcerned with the deeds and the activities of your day-to-day lives. No. The God who made all things is close to you. Actually, though you do not know it, it is in him that you live and you move and you have your being. And you must now repent of your sins. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the entire world, including each of you, by a man. And the proof of this is that God raised this man from the dead so that you would know that he is your judge." You see, Paul is saying that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has now made himself unignorable to the human race, right? There was a time when ignorance was overlooked, but now God is unignorable. Whether you bend the knee in submission or you rise in rebellion, you can no longer ignore the brute claim of the bodily resurrection. Interestingly, in his sermon to the Athenians, the redemptive acts of Jesus that Paul focuses on are his resurrection, right? Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' promise of coming again on the last day to judge the world. The resurrection and the final judgment. That's what Paul focuses on to the Athenians. Perhaps that is a picture of the kind of preaching that we need today to smash the folly, the absolute folly of our own modern religious assumptions as well. But in this psalm, Psalm 14, this is a psalm that is not only given to us to shape us into a people who understand the folly of failing to believe in God's judgment. It's important to see this. This psalm is also given to us to shape us into a people who find great comfort and hope in the coming judgment of God. (Clears throat) You see, I think one of the most unfortunate consequences of the modern church's neglect of a right kind of emphasis on God's coming judgment, and especially the reality of the final judgment on the last day, is that in doing so, in failing to emphasize this doctrine properly, I think we've actually unwittingly deprived ourselves of one of the great comforts to God's people throughout the centuries. This is meant to be a comfort, not something to be afraid of, for God's people. Listen to how the psalmist, how David talks about the coming judgment of God in verses 4 through 7. He says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people, as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but God is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." You see, in verse 4, the psalmist describes the folly of the evildoers, of the ones who consume the righteous, believing falsely that God does not see them doing it, that he will overlook their deeds. But then in verse 5, the wicked realize their mistake. "There they are in great terror," the psalmist says, "for God is with the generation of the righteous. You," he says, meaning the wicked, "you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge," says the psalmist. And then finally, David concludes his psalm with those words of hope. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Do you hear the confidence in David's words? Right, David is confident, David is hopeful, because he knows that despite the folly of the wicked, there is a God in heaven. There is a God who will judge. But David's words are not just confident. They are also full of anticipation. They are full, actually, of longing. David longs for God to appear. He longs for his God to judge, because he knows on that day he will be delivered. He will be set free. Now, of course, it's important to say that David's confidence in God's judgment is not based on his own righteousness. Right? Even as he says in verses 1 and 3, and Paul would later quote in Romans 3, actually, "There is none who does good, not even one." But David is confident about God's judgment because he knows that in the end, God will vindicate his people. He will be their refuge. He will restore their fortunes. Because by the workings of his own mysterious grace, they are those who belong to him. And David knows he is one of their number. And so because of the righteous one to whom he belongs, the one who will be revealed as the Messiah, Jesus himself, because of him, David longs for his salvation to appear from Zion, to come from God's holy hill, because he knows on that day he, along with all of God's people, will be glad and will rejoice. As we close this morning, I want to conclude by reading an extended quote from one of the great statements of faith and doctrine to come out of the Protestant Reformation, a document called the Belgic Confession. Now, the Belgic Confession, published in 1561, was one of the earliest of the Reformation confessions. It came out of the countries of Belgium and the Netherlands. Now, this is a long quote that I'm going to read, but I think it's worth hearing because it gives a sense of the great comfort that the final judgment is meant to give God's people. This quote is printed on the back of your order of worship if you want to follow along, and it is the culmination, it is the final section of this entire confession, this entire document. The writers of the Belgic Confession conclude their document with these words: They say, finally, we believe, and the whole document has been articulating their belief about all things, about creation, about God, about sin and salvation, all those things. They say, finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge. So come, Lord Jesus. Indeed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. For when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, and Israel will be glad. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we do this morning ask that this day would come soon. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come in judgment. Come in deliverance. Come to make all things right. Father, help us not to be fools and to ignore this day, but to be wise and to look for it and hope for it and trust in it. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the table of our Lord,